Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
If you open your Bibles up to Psalm 45, that's where I'd like to direct your attention to today. A number of summers ago, I think about 2.5 years ago in July, I preached a series on the royal or the messianic psalms and loved the series so much that I decided when I had opportunity to preach like this, I was going to preach from one of the psalms. I think a year ago, I preached through three of them in a row while Justin was out. And for this time, too, I wanted to pick a psalm, but wasn't sure which one, hadn't had anyone particularly in mind to preach on. And I realized about a month or so ago that I hadn't picked one yet, and my time was coming up, so I better do something fast. So I was sitting there in my chair before worship, kind of preparing my heart for the worship. And I started reading through some of the Psalms. I started about maybe Psalm 35 and started reading. And I noticed that I'd landed in an area where there was a large number of lament Psalms that are very rather depressing and sad. In them, David is poor and needy. His iniquities have overtaken him so that he cannot see. They're more numerous than the hairs on his head. He's guarding his mouth. He's not even speaking or saying anything. He's silent. He refrains from good. His sorrow is increasing. His heart's burning. He realizes his life is a mere handbreadth, and he just goes on and on. He pleads with God, who is angry with him, to turn his anger away. He pleads with God to not consider his iniquities, but to forgive him. Even his flesh, he says, there's no soundness in my flesh because God's indignation is over him because of his iniquities. His wounds grow foul and they fester. There's just this graphic language describing David's grief, his sadness, and his sorrow. And this goes on and on for about 4 or 5, maybe even 6 or 7 of these psalms. And then all of a sudden, it's Psalm 46, it changes. We see this radical change in the writer's mindset. They're not all David's psalms, but the writers, their mindsets change in this second group of psalms, starting at 46. Now God is his refuge. He's his strength. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, he will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. He won't be moved. He's calling the people of God to clap their hands. All the world is to join together and clap their hands and shout to God with a voice of triumph. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Now his enemies are the ones who are terrified and are fearful. They panic. Panic seizes them. He speaks confidently that God will redeem him and redeem his soul, and the power of Sheol will not overcome him. So there's this big change in the psalmist's attitude. And in between that change sits this one psalm that just didn't seem to fit. It didn't seem to be a lament psalm, and it didn't seem to be one of these rejoicing psalms. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this very psalm, Psalm 45, and I'll read it, then explain a little bit about what I think this psalm is doing here, and then we'll look at the psalm. What I usually do these sermons is we get into the psalm and look at what it meant to the person who was reading it for the first time without any messianic expectations, without any New Testament fulfillment, what it would have meant to them as they read it and heard it for the first time in their context. And then once we explain some of these things, and there's some really odd things here, as there is in many of these psalms, that demand some explanation, and we're just going to do a very quick, like 2,000-foot overview. There's a lot of assumptions I'm making, a lot of decisions I'm making on different interpretation options that I'm not going to explain. I'll just say what I think it is and not give the options like often we'll do. And then once we do that, then we'll start looking at how are we going to apply this to the church. How does this psalm not only speak the day it was written, but how did the church grow to understand that this actually is a reference to two things, Christ and the church, and what area are we going to apply to our lives today? Because the problem with this one, as we'll see, is that there are so many ways that we can link the words and the concept in this psalm into Christ and into the church. So we're just going to look at what I think are one or two important ones that I think are reflected in its position between these lament psalms and these rejoicing psalms. And as I read it and as we study, I'm not going to mention it, but think in your mind, how does this remind you of Christ? And how does this remind you of the church? Because there should be many clues that will link this to Christ and to the church as well. So let me read it real quick. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. It's a song celebrating the king's marriage for the choir director according to the Shoshananim. That is the word for lily there. It's the tune. It's the tune of lily, I guess you could say. A maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love or a song of betrothal or beloved. It says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy or gladness above all your fellows or your companions. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughters, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give you thanks forever and ever. Let us have a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we are thankful for the day you've given us. We're thankful for the hymns that we've sung to you, for the prayers that have been offered, for the reading of the word and even the singing of the children. What a delight these things are to draw us to you, Father, to draw our hearts to you. And now as we come and approach you in this time of preaching and instruction from your word, we ask that you would give us a grace and understanding that your spirit would work upon my heart in explaining these things and in the hearts of your people as they receive them. That something of the greatness of the majesty of Christ would be manifest to all of us, Father, not just in words, but through the power and might of your Spirit, Father. Open our hearts and minds to see the glory of Christ and the glory and the blessing he brings to your church, Father, of which we are. We ask that those who do not know him, who are still strangers to his covenant, would hear enough about the Savior to desire him, to have enough sense of their sin to know that they need to, and enough understanding of his grace and glory that they can flee to him for forgiveness and for the joy that we'll be speaking of today. We thank you for these things, Father. In Christ's name, amen. One second here. I'm going to do this once for all. Excuse me. There we go. Again, we notice this is between two groups of psalms of lament and psalms of joy or rejoicing. And I think what this psalm is doing here is it's sort of a hinge. And the material in this psalm is what allows this door to open between lament and rejoicing. What is contained in here will tell us how to go from a Christian who laments, who is legitimately sad. I mean, we're not going to downplay lament. It is real. It is something that happens to all of us at times. That's what the psalmist is telling us by these four or five lament psalms. But it is a temporary position. It's not one we should always be in or stay in constantly. And the contents of this psalm are the hinges by which the door opens from lament into the glory and rejoicing in our Savior and our God. Now, as you may have noticed, this is a wedding song. It's a song that was most likely sung at a wedding. It addresses a king and a queen who is at his right hand. The queen is addressed as his daughter. She is presented to the king and called to leave her people. The king craves her for her beauty. She bows down to him in service. The queen is glorious. Her clothes are interwoven with gold. She is brought to the king in colorful garments accompanied by her virgin companions. And they are brought into the king's palace with joy and rejoicing. A great, beautiful illustration or picture of a wedding. Now, an outline we're going to work with, it's a pretty straight outline here. A lot of times outlines are difficult in the Psalms, but the outline here is pretty clear. With this wedding in mind, we're going to see, first of all, the psalmist, and this is very unusual in a psalm, for the one writing the psalm to explain his emotions or why he's writing this psalm, what the purpose of the psalm is. And he's going to do that, sort of be autobiographical before he starts giving this psalm or offering this hymn, this praise to the king. Secondly, we're going to see that he has praises that address the king for particular characteristics that this king possesses. We're going to see him praise him for his physical beauty and for his character. He's going to praise the king for his majestic valor in battle. He's going to praise him for his righteous rule or his administration of justice in his reign. And he's going to praise him for his splendid court, the greatness of the court and those who fill the court of the king. Then third, there'll be praise for the bride and specific instruction for the bride, the one he's going to marry. Finally, we have some concluding words from the poet, which are a benediction. So first, we're going to see the motivation of the poet. Why is he writing this? What is his purpose? He is overcome with passion for the subject and is writing out of that passion. And that subject is the glory of the king. He starts off by saying, "My heart is moved with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." The word moved here, I think, is a little weak. It means to be stirred by something, to be emotionally stirred, to overflow, to be aroused by something in an emotional way. The word good, it can also be a little bit stronger and translated honorable or something that is noble. So he is stirred, he is moved by a noble or by a good theme. I think the NIV translation is very good. It says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme." So something is moving this man in this theme that he's meditating upon that is causing him to write. This is not occurring as he is writing the hymn, but it seems to be occurring as he's singing it or as he's reciting it. He says, "I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." The word verses here is the word for works. So he's reciting the works of the Lord. And as he's reciting them, he's getting excited. His heart is overflowing at the thought of these works that the Lord is doing. So as he's repeating, as he's addressing the king with these words, his heart is being stirred by the very words that he is speaking to the king. And this is something that we notice, or I notice often in listening to the church sing. We sing about the works and character of God, right? The same thing that this man is writing about and singing about. And often the hymns will start off kind of rather flat, people singing. You can hear people singing. But as the hymn goes on, and you're recalling the works of the God, you're being reminded of them and having them explained to you and hearing other people sing about them, the intensity of the hymns will often increase to where the end, you can hear a much different sound from the end of the hymn than you hear at the very beginning. And I know there's ways to do that musically with increasing, changing keys and adding instrumentation, but I think it's truly the heart of the people as they're recollecting the words of God, as their works of God, as they're meditating upon them in song and reciting them in song and hearing others do the same. There's a deeper appreciation for those works that are expressed in the way that we sing. And I think that is, in a sense, is what is happening to this writer. As he recalls the works of God in verse that he is writing, there's a stirring, there's a reminder of the greatness of the one who he is singing about, and that stirs him to a greater sense of his worth and value. Then he states this, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Very interesting statement here. The word ready writer is a phrase that is used in Ezra in chapter 7, 6, where Ezra is called a skilled scribe. Same exact word. So these words are composed and sung with care, with thought and wisdom of a skilled scribe. These are not just thoughtless words that spontaneously flow out of his heart or out of his head. Rather, that they are thoughtfully and skillfully composed for the purpose that he has for them. One commentator says this, but in presenting this composition, his speech will be eloquent. The text uses figures to express the psalmist's fluency. His tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. He is so filled with spontaneous and natural praise for the king that his words come flowing out. In the sentence, his tongue is compared to the pen of a skilled or ready scribe, as if he edits, revises, and perfects his written composition. The description is used of Ezra to denote a skilled scribe. So his spoken praise is the same as a carefully written composition delivered with a magnificent style and great agility. What is uttered is the finished project like a finely edited manuscript. So that's the care that this man is putting into the words. He's sculpting something that he's going to present to this king, something that he believes will honor him and glorify or properly express this king's honor and glory in a very precise, exact way. So the passion here is for the subject, the glory of the great king that stirs his heart as he composes and recites these words. The passion also drives him to carefully choose his words. He pours over them like a scribe would pour over a manuscript to ensure his composition is worthy of the subject upon which he is writing. So the question to be asked then is, what is it about this king that causes him to be stirred in such a way? And that's what we're going to look at next, these five characteristics of this king that cause this man to be stirred and to take care in writing what he does. He begins by speaking generally of his appearance. He says in verse 2, you're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has greatly blessed you. The verb here has a passive sense where it means more of you're endowed with beauty. You've been given a beauty more than the sons of men. So this beauty doesn't come from him standing in front of his mirror and coiffing his hair every day or treating his face with creams. It's a beauty that God has given him, that has been endowed upon him by God. And we may think that this is somewhat superficial, but often in the Old Testament, beauty or wholesomeness at times is given great value and can represent a special blessing from God. Remember the priests, they didn't have to be beautiful, but they had to suffer no physical deformity or ailment. They could have no scars on any part of their face. They had to walk without limps. No part of their body could be broken or damaged in any way in order for them to serve in the temple. Remember when David was being anointed by Samuel. The editor of 1 Samuel says this. He says he's described as reddish with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. So appearance doesn't mean everything, but often it is a sign of God's special blessing and special care for this person. But the beauty must go up beyond physical appearance, though. And I think the next phrase ties physical beauty to moral character. The hymn here, in a sense, zooms to one physical aspect of this man that he wants us to focus on, and that is his lips, the beauty of his lips. Now, rather, the hymnist doesn't use the ideas of your lips are red, they're plump, they're alluring, they're sumptuous, or any word that we would use to describe the physical beauty of lips. But what does he say about the lips? Well, your lips are full of grace. They're grace in your lips. Because you are fairer than the sons of men, because grace has been poured out upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. This man's speech is a gracious speech. It's a kind speech. It's a compassionate speech. It speaks of gracious things, and it not only does it do that, but it treats men graciously. The lips are simply an expression of the man's soul, of his frame of reference, of his attitude towards life, his attitude towards people. So when he speaks to people, he's not harsh. He's not crude. He speaks with grace. And remember, this was a characteristic of Christ's speech as well. When he spoke, remember, the people were amazed at his words. Why? Because he spoke with such grace. So this is a divine reference here to Christ, that he speaks with lips of grace. The words he speaks are gracious. They are kind. They are merciful words. And it says, because of this, therefore, God has blessed you forever. So this physical beauty, this grace that expresses that physical beauty is a reason for God's blessing. And again, this may sound superficial and simplistic, but many of us have experienced a physical beauty and moral character, how they can often feed into each other. I remember in college, there was this girl, I used to know her name was Paula, and I mean, she was, to me, was one of the most beautiful girls I'd ever met. I mean, actually, a picture perfect, porcelain skin, beautifully proportioned. It wasn't anything in a lustful way, just she was beautiful. She was beautifully proportioned. Everything about her was just beautiful. And we got to be friends, and we would talk once in a while. And I came to learn that she was engaged to this really wealthy guy. When I first met the guy, he had about a $30,000 Rolex on his wrist, dressed in $5,000 suits back in late 80s. And he seemed like a nice guy, very, very wealthy family, ran a business. And as I got to know her, I could see there was this unhappiness in her. And I found out that she was cheating on this man. Even though she was engaged to him, they had a wedding date, she would go and sleep with other men all the time. And I started to notice, not consciously, but her appearance suddenly began to just fade. That when I saw her moral character, when it began to crumble and turn into this wretched, unhappy person due to her own actions, this beauty began to fade. Now, she didn't change. She was the same person. She dressed the same way, wore the same makeup. But when that moral character fell out, the beauty in my eyes fell out as well. So, and that's something that we've all probably experienced to some degree. When we meet people, we may not like the way they look physically, but as we get to know them better, as we see more of their soul that is reflected in their physical nature, and they become more beautiful in our eyes. And opposite, people that are beautiful, when we see that immoral nature there, it tends to chip away in our eyes the beauty. And that's part of what's going on here. There's a physical beauty, but it's supplemented by an inner beauty as well, which leads to this man being a greatly blessed man. And part of the problem today is that we often equate masculine beauty with how much men look like women. And it's a very sad thing. But that's not the way it is with this king. There's something different about him. There's something more to his masculinity than his beauty. And that is the next attribute that the writer is going to bring out. And that is his valor. This king has a great valor that is to be appreciated. We see this in verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. This praise comes in the form of commands given to the king. He commands the king to demonstrate his valor by championing the cause of truth and righteousness, that he is to strap his sword to his thigh, very aggressive action. He is called the Mighty One. This is done in splendor, in majesty. In his majesty, he is to ride forth and be victorious. He is to press forward in his task and be victorious, carry out his mission to triumph. Now, most times when kings fought, when they went into battle, they did it for their own selfish reasons. They wanted to increase their glory or increase their power. They wanted to possibly expand their boundaries, and that would increase their wealth and their prestige and their honor and glory. That's how most kings operated and how they operate today as well. But not this king. His king, his cause is what? It's truth, meekness, and righteousness. He says, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness," or humility and righteousness. And it's not just these qualities, truth, meekness, and righteousness, that are guiding the king, but also he is fighting on behalf of those who exhibit these characteristics as well. He is fighting not only for those who stand for he is fighting for those who stand for truth, meekness, and rightness. Then it speaks of the king's victory. Is he going to be victorious? And he says, yes, he will be. He says, "Your sharp arrows will go into the hearts of his enemies, and the people will fall under you." Those who do not support the king, those who do not represent truth, meekness, and righteousness will fall down and be defeated under the king. It's a very graphic image of his sharp arrows are piercing into their hearts and bringing them down, causing them to fall down. So anybody who resists this king, who stands for the opposite of truth, meekness, and righteousness, anybody who does that will be defeated. This king will ride forth victoriously in his task of spreading and promoting these great causes. So add to his physical beauty and the depth of character, the hymnist talks of the king's great valor and his cause of truth, justice, and humility. Next, the writer speaks of the king's reign or his administration. What is this king going to do? Okay, we see him in battle. He's going to go out. He's going to conquer a group of people. He's going to pull them into his kingdom. But how then is he going to rule those people? How is he going to administer justice in his realm? Verse 6 says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all of your companions." Now, there's a lot here to unpack, but let me start by saying that the reference here to the king being addressed as God is not giving some form of divinity to the king. It's not speaking of the king as being actually God. But kings or other God's representatives on earth are often addressed as gods. Moses was called God in Exodus 7:1. Often judges are called gods. Again, the same word that is used, the word Elohim, that's used throughout the Bible in reference to God. Princes and judges are called gods in Psalm 138. In Psalm 131:82, angels are called gods as well. Psalm 81, where it speaks of men being a little lower than gods, that's the word God there. And when the Jews translated that into Greek, they used the word angels there as God. So you are a little lower than angels. So what it means here is not that they are truly divine or they are fully divine, but they're simply, they represent God in some way here on the earth. The king represents God's rule, God's reign, God's righteousness. The king executes God's purposes in a very unique way. Therefore, he can be referred to as a god or God at times. Judges represent God in certain ways, angels as well. So he's not saying that he is God, but that he is a representative of God on this earth. And this divine representation of the king is seen in the way that he rules. The scepter here is that thing that the king holds in his hand. And when he sits on a throne, he's sitting on a throne, he's got a crown and he's got a scepter, and that scepter is the sign of his rule. When that scepter is in his hand, what it means is that he's judging, he's exercising his authority. And when he does that, when he has that scepter, what's going to be done is righteousness. Righteousness flows forth from that scepter. In other words, he rules according to righteousness. Not his own standards, not rules that he makes up as he goes, but there is a righteous standard that this man uses when he judges, when he executes justice. That is the scepter of his kingdom, the rulership of his kingdom. And I think if I could pick one of my favorite phrases in all this psalm, it would be Psalm 7, or verse 7. It says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you above your fellows with the oil of joy and gladness." Now, the idea here is that when he judges, it's not as if he has some external law that he's following, like a code of Hammurabi, something that is chiseled in stone that he's reading and executing as he judges. It's not as if he has an unwritten constitution that is in his head that he's following, or as if he has some ancient tradition that he's going by. Rather, the righteousness that he has is done out of a love for that righteousness. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And every judgment he makes is made because of loving one and hating the other. He does not judge for political or material gain. He judges correctly because he judges for the right motivation out of a love for righteousness. And the opposite, if you love righteousness, then the natural result is you're going to hate wickedness, which is exactly what this king does. If you are righteous because he loves righteousness, he will bless you. If you are wicked because he hates wickedness, he will judge and destroy you. Do you want a king who may be indifferent to the law, who simply judges based on it anyway? That would be better than what we have today. But what we have here is a king who truly loves righteousness. He loves it, and he judges based on that love. He hates wickedness, therefore he judges out of that hatred. You can be a weak, helpless, poor, wretched widow up against a corrupt, wealthy businessman with a legion of high-paid Wall Street lawyers. And if you're on the right side, because he loves righteousness, he will judge in your favor. You can be a powerful, clever, rich, famous man in possession of any of the qualities that we hold value today. Our superficial society holds a value and puts great importance in. You can have all the power of the earth on your side. And if you do evil, this king will punish you. Why? Because he hates evil. He hates evil. And for this, it says, the Lord blesses the king. He blesses him for his great integrity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your companions. Because of this disposition in his heart, a love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness, God, his God, will bless him with the oil of gladness above all his companions. You can say that this man is the happiest man in all the earth. Why? Because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness and then judges based on that. It sounds kind of odd here, the idea of pouring, but oil being poured over someone's head was a symbol of blessing and gladness. And it comes into the New Testament as a sign of the Spirit being poured out as well. This king is indeed a joyful, happy, content king due to the hand of the Lord blessing him with gladness. So we see his physical beauty and moral character. We see his valor. We see his righteous rule and God's special blessing upon him. That blessing is gladness. And all these are what is causing the psalmist to cry out, to write, to compose this psalm with care as he records and sings what we have here. And there's one more characteristic of the king, and that is the splendor of his court. And this sounds kind of odd to us. Why would we praise a king for the splendor of his court? And he makes a couple comments here. I'm not going to get into details, just make some points. First, the splendor is denoted by his garments. And what is odd about this is it's not the color or the sight of his garments. What is it about his garments that they notice? The smell. Okay, your garments are myrrh, aloe, and cassia. There's a scent to his garments that he notes as being a sign of the court glory of his courts. Second, what's noted about his palaces, it's not their size or their luster, but the music that's playing in those palaces. It says, out of ivory palaces, string instruments have made you glad. You notice that reference there to gladness again. The king's daughters are in the court. These are other kings, probably foreign kings, that have signed alliances with him. And these daughters are among your noble ladies. Finally, and then there's the queen. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. All of this, again, speaks of power and of joy, of gladness, of strength and splendor that this king possesses. If you were to come from the dirty streets that most cities of the ancient world were composed of, the first thing you would have noticed coming into this king's house would have been the smell. A delightful smell of spices and perfume. In a world where most houses were choked with open fires that were used for warming and cooking, where animals roamed the streets, where often they stayed in people's houses as well, where raw sewage often flowed in the streets, the delightful smell of this house would have had immediate effect upon you. You also would have noticed the sound, the place where music was seldom heard. There's no symphonies, there's no radio, there's no record players. Rarely did you hear the sound of beautiful instruments, where you walk into this house, this king's house, this wedding, and you hear beautiful music that is there to make the king glad. Again, common people very seldom in the ancient world heard music, but this king's court is filled with music that makes him glad. There were the daughters of the kings. These would have spoken of as important alliances with other nations, showing his dominance in world affairs. And finally, there's the queen at his right hand. And all of her beauty, all of his glory, she is there with him, with her daughters as well. The right hand of the king is a place of supreme authority. He gives it to those who he honors the most. Solomon's mother. Bathsheba was sat at his right hand when he became king. So at the place of honor, well, this king, his queen, sits there at this great place of honor. He chooses her for this glory position. One commentator says, she shares his glory and honor, and she is clothed in fine white linens, decorated with pure gold. It is because the king is so magnificent that this positioning at his right hand is the greatest honor. It completes his majesty. Now, in modern ears, this really does sound strange to us. It sounds like a lot of pomp, a lot of circumstance, a lot of just emptiness and vanity, but really, in the ancient world, it wouldn't have been. It would have made a lot of sense to them and very important to them that their king demonstrate and show this glory. It wasn't like there was a thing in France where you had the king living in this splendor and then you had people living in utter misery in the streets just waiting to revolt at the king's splendor. No, the people understood that this is our king. This is God's representative of us, and this is the splendor that God has given this king, and they would have been honored by it. Not ashamed of it, not something that they look upon with some kind of Marxist classic classes clashing against each other. It would have been something that they delighted in and saw as a sign of God's blessing. Remember when the Queen of Sheba went to visit King Solomon? Remember her response at all of his glory? She was stunned. She was amazed. She says this, when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built. Now you think just the wisdom would have been enough to send her back on her way rejoicing about the greatness of the king. But the scripture records this. When she saw the house he had built and the foods at his table, the seating of his servants, the service of the waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings for which he offered at the house of the Lord, she was breathless. So it's not just the wisdom, it's all this glory, all this splendor before her. And this is a queen speaking and says she is breathless. She loses her breath at the sight of this glory and splendor. She said, it was a true story that I'd heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the stories until I came in my own eyes, saw it. And behold, half of what was reported to me was not true. You have exceeded in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I had heard. Blessed are your men and blessed are these servants of yours who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to put you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loves Israel forever. He made you king to do justice and righteousness. So the Queen of Sheba properly understood, as the people of Israel did as well, that this is a sign of God's blessing. His graciousness to the people. I'm going to step out of character here and use an illustration from The Lord of the Rings. Remember, and I don't know the names well, so some of you kids may need to help me here. Remember the horse people, Rohan, is that what they're called? Rohan. Remember when they went to, they needed their help. I can't remember the guy's name. My wife calls him the guy with the greasy hair hanging down in his face, the guy who eventually became king, when he and one of the hobbits go and try to elicit the help of the king of Rohan. Remember how they found him? He was all weak physically. He was grotesque. His face was all puffy and pithy, and he just kind of sat there and mumbled. His physical body and his mind were both diseased, and you went into his court. And it was dark, it was quiet, it was just a few devoted people there with him, serving him. And the people that he reigned over had fled. They left because he couldn't protect them. There's the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. So the people would have seen that a king that is in that position, who is weak, who's physically marred and mentally incapable, cannot protect his people. Where one who is not those things is beautiful, is handsome, is smart, is wise, is powerful, has valor, is going to be able to protect his people. In the ancient world, being protected was an important thing because there are enemies without and there are enemies within, and the people needed protecting, and a king of valor was going to do that. And then once the king is restored, once whatever the demon or whatever it was possessing him is removed, then he retains his physical vitality. His appearance changes. He's now a rather handsome man. His mental faculties return. And now there's a big celebration where his court is all lit up. There are more people there. There's joy. There's eating. There's festivity. And now he's ready to go out and defend his people. That's what's happening here. This prosperity, the beauty, the grace, the righteousness, the valor of the king all says that he is a king who can execute justice, who can protect, who can guard and guide his people. So all these images point to a king who is indeed worthy and able to do the work God has given him to do. But that's not all we have here. We have a whole other part of this psalm that is devoted to the queen as well. These appear in verses 10, or what is it? Yeah, 10 through 13, through 15. Now, the poetry is not often sequential, but it seems here the words are addressed to the new queen as she begins her procession. Like the king, she was described. She has an inner beauty. So there's inner beauty here with the king as well. He says this about the queen. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. Her virgins, her companions who followed her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Again, it sounds odd here in our sort of egalitarian, independent, autonomous world, but we've just, the idea that this queen having to leave everything, having to bow down before the king is something that's a little bit odd to us. We see this back in verse, he says, verse 10, listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. The king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down before him. So the queen is to give up everything. She's to give up her family, her previous relations, her previous commitments, and devote herself completely and utterly to this king, so much where she actually bows down to him. So your family, your friends, your previous acquaintances are all to be put aside. Forget your people and your father's house. You have a new people. You have new allegiances, a new realm of service and obligation. Forget all those. And the implication here is to submit your king, make him the undivided, give him your undivided devotion and attention. And the result will be then he will have desire for you. So she is exhorted to bow down to him, obey and submit to him, because he is your Lord. And in serving him, you will have the riches of Tyre, and the powerful and wealthy will seek your favor. So because he is your Lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Rich people will seek your favor. In other words, submit to him, and all the honor, all the dignity, all the majesty that he has will be yours. Tyre, the people of Tyre will bring you gifts. Rich people throughout the world will come and will seek your favor because of your association with this mighty king. Again, verse 13 through 15, we have what we call the procession, where all these king's daughters in their beautiful clothing go forward. They greet the king. They go in a way that they are rejoicing as they enter the king's palace. And finally, and this is all part of a normal wedding, this procession, but what's mentioned here is, again, the splendor of it, the gloriousness of it, the interwoven clothing with interwoven gold, led by king's embroidered work, their virgins accompanying her. Again, these virgins are brought with gladness and rejoicing. And remember that gladness and rejoicing that we've seen so far? And they enter the king's palace. Now, in the last two verses express a benediction on the marriage. First, that the union would produce children who would take over and propagate the kingdom over the whole earth. We've all known enough about kings to know once they have a queen, that one of the primary functions is for that queen to produce a heir for the throne. Well, this benediction is calling for an heir. I will cause your name, he says, in the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give you thanks forever and ever. So this is simply a simple benediction where he calls for prosperity of the womb and that there would be heirs that can propagate the kingdom and that all generations would hear what I say. What I'm writing here, and from that, give you thanks forever and ever. So again, a 2,000-foot overview of what is being said here, the ideas that would have appeared in the people's minds as they heard these things. We've tried to get some idea of what the psalm would have meant to those who first read it, what it is in its cultural context, what was its purpose, and how they would have understood its immediate application to them at their time. It appears to be, again, a royal psalm that is sung at a wedding of a great king. It flows out of a heart of passion from a man whose heart is overflowing with love, respect, and adoration for the king. It begins by describing the king's outstanding characteristics, the physical and moral beauty that this king possesses, his majestic valor, the righteous nature of his rule, and the glories of his court. The queen then is addressed and told to submit to the king, to leave her previous allegiances and obligations and cling to the queen, submit to him, and he will desire her and great honor and respect and wealth. The wealth of the nations, it says, will basically be yours. They will come to you. Now, the question is, what do we do with this? So it's all interesting. I found it very interesting. But so far, it's just a Sunday school lesson, as Keller says. He says, when I preach, until I get to Christ, my wife says, everything's just Sunday school. So we've done a Sunday school lesson and looking at the meaning of this text. But how does it apply to Christ? How does it apply to us? And what can we learn about Christ from this? And I think that the key to this, well, first of all, it's easy to make connections here. We see the king, obviously, as a reference to Christ. We can see certain elements of the king's character that clearly point to Christ. We've seen the grace of speech that points to Christ. We see Christ reigns in righteousness, that he is kind, he's gracious like this king, he is glorious like the king. We easily see many parallels between the bride and the church submitting to Christ as the bride submits to the groom. So there's many applications we can make, but I think what's important here is, again, we're looking at where this psalm sits between the psalms of lament and these psalms of gladness. And I don't think that I know the psalms aren't chronological. Each psalm is its own individual unit, but I think there was some wisdom in putting the psalms together, whoever put them together, whoever edited them and placed them where they are. I think there was some wisdom in that. And again, I think what's happening here is there is a hinge or a way, or there's something in this psalm that takes the psalmist from the lament psalms into the psalms of gladness, the psalms of rejoicing and trusting in God. And you notice as we read through this, how many times was the idea of gladness and joy being mentioned in this psalm? It's mentioned over and over again. It's the number one theme of this psalm is gladness. The writer's heart overflows with a noble theme which he is writing. God blesses the king forever. We can look at blessing and joy, or joy as a blessing. A blessed person certainly is a joyful one. The Lord has anointed the king with the oil of gladness, not just anointed him, but in a way that he is above his companions. He has more joy than all of his companions because of the special blessing that God has given him. The string instruments are in the palace to do what? To make the king glad. The procession, the wedding procession, is led forth with joy and gladness. The people will give thanks to the king forever and ever and sing of joy. This idea of being thankful is the idea of expressing a gratitude. A thankful person is a joyful person. You ever see a thankful, morose person? No, normally thankfulness and joy go together. There's a reason for your thankfulness, and that is often an expression of joy or a sign of joy. Now, I think it's, again, important in the context where the Psalms appears. And remember, it stands as a bridge between lament and joy. The lament Psalms are important. They are to be read, studied, meditated upon, and memorized. But they should not be the steady state of our soul. Now, there are some people who are naturally morose, naturally melancholy, and we understand that. But even they should at most times express joy in their Christian life. At times we grow through seasons of lament, but they should be short. They should be times of wrestling with God for answers, perhaps, or strength, asking him for blessing, that maybe some of the promises that he's made to you haven't been received. But these times of lament should pass and become times of joy and gladness. Now, we see this joy mentioned here that this king possesses as one of the outstanding qualities of Jesus himself. He possessed both these qualities. He possessed lament and he possessed joy. Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows. And we sing man of sorrows in our hymnody. And this is beautifully expressed in our hymnody. But this sorrow is always tied to the cross. It's never a natural state that Christ possesses in and of himself. It's there because of something he suffers for us. Again, it's beautifully expressed in our hymnody. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. So here it speaks of the sorrow, of the sadness, of the lament of Christ, but it's tied to my salvation. To me, the most beautiful example of this is in a hymn called Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And the first two verses go like this. Is, tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends, though fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none one interposed to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Yes, he suffered. But the deepest suffering was the stroke that justice put upon him for my soul. Another verse, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. So you think of sin lightly, then look at the cross. That's where its perfect expression is given of the hatred God has for it. Here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So yes, Christ was a man of sorrows, but he was also a man of great joy. He went through that sorrow for the joy that was set before him. In fact, if we look at how this psalm is used in the New Testament, verses 4 through 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That's actually quoted where? First chapter of Hebrews, where the writer is showing the greatness, the majesty of Christ over angels. He quotes this verse as a direct reference to Christ. So he was blessed with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. B.B. Warfield says this, as a conqueror with the gladness of an intimate victory in his heart. Jesus called himself the bridegroom, and bridegrooms are always expressions of great joy and happiness. He taught that joy will be essential for his future kingdom. Even Paul says this, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus endured the most difficult, most shameful, least righteous, most unfitting anguish a human body could face for what? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, for the joy set before him. For the redemption of our souls, Christ endured this humiliation, this great sacrifice for the joy that was set before him. Jesus has this joy, and he gives it to us. One of the most astounding claims that Christ makes, I think, is on the night before his departure, he promises the disciples he will give them this joy. He says, the joy that I have, this joy, he says, will be yours. And that was given to comfort them. Remember, Christ is going to go. He's going to be taken away. He's going to be brutally murdered, and they're going to see it. And to sustain them through that, he tells them that this joy that I have, and again, he's speaking here on the night that he's going to be betrayed, this joy that I have will be your joy. I will give that joy to you. Now, in order for this to make sense, the disciples, in order for them to take any comfort from this, they must have seen Christ in this joyful state. If they say, you know, what is he talking about? When have we ever seen him joyful? No, they had to know. They had to see. Christ had to live a joyful existence before them, and they could see something of that joy and recognize it for what it was. Otherwise, the promise would have made absolutely no sense to them. So Christ was joyful. We may not pick much up from what we read, but it's there. And the disciples clearly saw it because when he said this, they took comfort. So Christ's joy while on earth had a deep, abiding, observable, and desirable characteristics. And keep in mind that we are never commanded to lament. Lament is a real thing in our life. All of you are going to experience lament, but you're never commanded to lament. It's just a natural state of things as they occur. And it's something that is to be overcome. It is something to be removed, to come out of in any way you can. Whatever graces God gives you, lament is to be passed through, to be joyful. But we are commanded again and again and again to be joyful. Lament is something we all have, but it's not the true mark of the kingdom. It's not God's seal upon our character. Joy actually is. Christ's lament was only temporary. Our lament is also temporary. We'll suffer it here from time to time. When we pass in eternity, there'll be no more tears, no more crying. What's the first thing Christ does with us when he brings us into eternity? He wipes away every tear from our eye. There'll be no more sorrow, no more sadness. And that thought, as it's embodied here in Psalm 45, of the gladness of this king and him giving that gladness to his people, is what takes this sequence of psalms from lament into joy and into gladness. So if you're lamenting, brethren, we all will. We all do. But that lament should be passed through. Seek God. Why are you lamenting? There's times where I lamented and I went to the Lord and I realized there was just some sin that I was committing that I was not aware of, that I was not repenting of. And I went down and repented. I pleaded with God for help. I overcame that sin and the joy returned. There's times where I examine every intent of my heart, every action of my hands, every word of my mouth, and can find no sin that I was not confessing. I went on and on. I prayed, and eventually the lament was lifted, and there was joy. There's no reason given other than the fact to trust God through it, knowing that you will come through, and he will bless you and give you joy again. So the joy here that God gives all of his people, that is the mark of Christ. It represented the life of Christ. It was the distinguishing mark of his life. It's a promise he gives to the church. It's something we're commanded again and again to have. It is the ointment here in this psalm that takes us from lament into rejoicing, into gladness, into trusting God again. And if any here who don't have this joy, who are listening to this and thinking, well, you know, I'm happy, but my happiness comes from the things that I own. My happiness comes from my wife, my children. If those things ever are taken away, I can't imagine how I'll survive, how I'll be happy. Well, the happiness we're talking about, it goes far beyond anything that you could ever possess, anything that you could ever own or purchase. It's a happiness that Christ gives to his people, to those who call upon him, those who trust him for salvation. That's the blessing that he gives us. And if you want that joy, if that joy is something that you sense you need, and we all need it, the question is it something that you sense that you need? Then Christ opens the door. He says, come. Just believe me. Listen to me. Do what I say. Come to me and believe. Have faith in me. Put aside your works, your efforts. Trust in me, and that joy will be yours. And it will be the beginning of a joyful, content, peaceful life that comes directly from the hand of Christ, not the things that you own or that you possess, or even physical health. So I hope you've been encouraged by this. It was a wonderful psalm to study, and I was sick most of the time, but it brought encouragement to my heart to think of this joy that he has for us that's represented here and how much it did for the psalm. I mean, read, go back to Psalm 40 and read. You'll be depressed by the time you get to Psalm 45. And then flip over. Don't read Psalm 45, read 46 to maybe 50 and see the joy. Then go back and read Psalm 45. See, that's where it comes from, that gladness, the joy that God has given the King. He's given it to Christ, and that he has given it to us. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we are thankful for the great joy that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the blessing that he gives all of us, a blessing that we certainly don't deserve. And we're thankful how this is so beautifully represented to us in this psalm, Father. Again, a little bit odd, things strange to our way of thinking, but things that would have been very clear and powerful to those who heard it for the first time. And we pray without that experience that your work of the Spirit would make it real and powerful to us, Father, in a unique, in a great way, so that we truly are a people that express joy, contentment, and happiness through the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank you for this in his precious name. Amen.